Hey, thanks for tuning in to the Lake Forest Church podcast. Lake Forest is in Huntersville, North Carolina. We try to be a place that's safe for people who've given up on church but not on God. Hope you enjoy this message. If you want to find out more about us, you can check us out at www.lakeforest.org. Thanks.
Hello, I'm Mike. I'm lead pastor here at Lake Forest. Glad you're here. We're halfway through our opening sermon series for the year called The Word. And we are founding 2011 on what is the Bible, called the Word of God, for us, to us, what's its role in our life. And our project for this month is the children in Kidtropolis, the students here on Wednesday night in discipleship. And all of us on Sunday are memorizing the same verse, our theme verse for the series, which is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You've already worked on it this morning, so we'll just read it once together. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the child of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Today, we've made it to Scripture is God-breathed. God's words breathed to you and me and is useful, yes, not only for teaching, but also for rebuking and correcting our course when needed. I told you last week, I have a very simple agenda, and I'll tell you, some of you college students are just back, and we sent some others away who were here over Christmas. So here's my agenda for the series. Very simple. All this talk boils down to one thing. Read your Bible in 2011. Really, really simple. So you can tune out now, and I'll remind you of that at the end again, okay? Because I got to do something to fill the space. Here's who needs to read our Bible in 2011, okay? We got different kinds of people in this room. There are some people in this room, you don't believe it. You don't believe it's the Word of God. We talked about that the first week. You may want to go download that if you missed that sermon. The trustworthiness of the manuscripts in particular of the Bible, and I've posted more references on my blog for that. But some of you don't believe it, but you've never read it. That's like when I was four and I didn't like string beans. Why don't you like string beans, little Mikey? I just don't. Well, have you ever tried them, little Mikey? No. Well, then how do you know you don't like them? I just don't, right? If you've never really read it and don't believe it, you know what? You're an adult now. It's time to read it. It's the right, responsible thing to do to be a full human being, to investigate, get into it. By the way, when I did finally eat string beans, I liked them. I like them. The majority of us are people here who somehow grew up around the Bible a little bit or a lot. And most of you would say you have a lot of respect for it. Many of you would say, I believe that somehow it is God's word to us. And yet, most of us don't ever really truly read it, and we haven't ever read it thoroughly or regularly or habitually in a good way, built it into our life. And what's interesting about that is that means that we are people whose values have been shaped by the Bible. And you have never really read it and don't regularly. It also means that this is the thing that determines what makes us feel guilty and what doesn't. At least what other people say about the Bible. And yet we rarely get into it and haven't read it deeply. And that's interesting. And when we were 10 years old, that's okay. To kind of say we base our life and it's the touchstone of what we believe and who we are. But I'm not really going to get into it. But as an adult now, and I'll treat you that way, even you middle schoolers in here, it's time. It's time to read it. So we just want you and me. And I did this series for myself. I'm leading myself. That's what you're watching in this series. To read the Bible in 2011 more regularly. So the past 2 weeks, what we've done in this series, and we'll do it again this week, is Pastor Mitch and I have Facebooked on our status early each morning. I've put on my Twitter, which is Purple Pastor. And we put on the front page of our website just a short passage. And maybe a thought or a question each morning. And a lot of you have been doing that along with us, and we'll do it again tomorrow. You can friend me on Facebook. That would be easier. Go to our website. And over 100 of you started last week the Eating a Bible Burger class to get your hands around the whole thing. Because when you understand the whole, it's easier to understand the parts. And I'm really proud of you for that. Now, there are many of us in this room, many of you who would say, you know what, Mike, honestly, I wish I could stand up and talk about this. My life is richer. And as I look back, I see places where I have made wiser decisions because the Bible, the written Word of God, has been a regular part of my life, and I'm so grateful for it. In fact, Mike, I'd love to tell everybody, I can't imagine having gone through my teens, gone through my 20s, without being regularly engaged with reading and learning and meditating on God's written word to us. I can't imagine it. And many of you were handed off that habit as a child. Your parents said, hey, this is important, little Mikey. It's God's word to you, and it's truth. And by the way, it's personal and relevant to you at every stage of your life, buddy. And here, I'm going to read it with you as you grow up and show you how to learn from the Bible. Many of you received that gift from your parents, and it'd be good to thank them for that today. Many of us did not receive that gift from our parents. But by coming here, we're demonstrating that somehow we think the Bible is important and that God is speaking to us through it. But here's what I hear most often from folks as pastor. Well, Mike, I tried to read it, but it was hard to understand. And now if you say that to me in my office and we're sitting there, I'm not going to say this to you, but I will here. Oh, let's not do anything hard in our job, in our relationships, you know, getting into Davidson College. That was pretty hard, right? But and then what I will say is, let me tell you what hard is that I hear week after week. Hard is making foolish, unguided choices in your late teens and early 20s that haunt and stalk you throughout your 30s and 40s. That's hard. Hard is making bad value judgments that haunt you and hamper you into the next phase of your life. Hard is making unwise decisions about who you marry, or making unwise decisions about how you treat the person that you are married to, and living with decades of wreckage. That's really hard. That's decades of hard living. Hard is raising your kids in a way that was unwise and didn't take them where you had hoped they might have the opportunity to go. And you think, if I could just rewind and do the last decade over, that's really hard. Spending 4 or 5 minutes a day in the morning, maybe up to 15 or 20, just reading the scripture, slowly making your way through it, slowly mastering some, yes, challenging world-class literature at one level is what the Bible is, that as you consume it, it shapes and forms you into God's plan for your life and allows you to stay on God's mission. That's not that hard. I want us to be a church full of people who read the Bible, stay on God's mission for us to love Him and love others with our lives. And today is about the role of the Bible to, yes, sometimes even rebuke us and correct our course. So in preparation for the story we're about to read in Scripture, would you close your eyes with me for a minute? And let's allow God's presence to illuminate our lives before we put them up next to Scripture. Would you think of a time in your past when you received a rebuke, a correction for something that was wrong in your life, and that had good results? Would you think about that, even if it was when you were a child? Would you just allow your present life to be opened up a little bit more than normal? And just be thoughtful. What is something in my life right now that if I let it, God's word would probably want to correct? What is that? Lord, illuminate our lives so that we bring our real selves to the Scripture and not our shiny, happy, shellacked over selves. Lord, we bring our real story to your real and true story in the Scriptures. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. That's where we're going to be. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want us to find our story in King David's story in 2 Samuel 11. Now, here's who King David was. This is about 1000 BC is the year in ancient Israel. And King David is the same little boy in the story of David and Goliath that you've we all heard about it. He's a little boy, and he goes up against the big giant warrior from the other country, and he's victorious. He was the underdog. Well, now, here in 2 Samuel 11, David is not the underdog. He's the overdog. He has become the king of Israel, which means he has a lot of power. It means he has a lot of relational power. In every relationship, he has a lot of power to affect people. You, in every relationship that you have, roommate, family, work, you have a lot of power, relationally speaking, to affect and effect things onto people. Well, one day, David, this king with a lot of power, he saw a woman that he liked, and even though he was married, he didn't stop just at window shopping. He used his power to call her to the palace. He used his power to have sex with her outside of his marriage and hers. She was a married woman, he discovered, and she became pregnant with his child. Well, it just so happened that her husband was one of his top 30 generals in his army. And was someone he knew. So what David did to cover up what he had already done, he had her husband's unit placed at the forefront of the war that was going on at that time. And then he secretly sent a message to one of his generals to pull back when this man was in the front. And that happened, and so he was killed. David effectively murdered him so that he could marry the woman and claim that the child was legitimate. So on top of adultery, David committed murder. Now, if you've read any of the Psalms, many of which were authored by David, who's a poet, if you read any of them, you know that from a young age, David loved God. David served God and tried to figure out, well, what's best, what would honor God in this situation. He was a leader for God. But now we see here in 2 Samuel 11, he's done something ugly in God's sight. It is not loving or honoring toward God, and certainly not loving toward people. Adultery and murder. So what happened next? If you love and serve God, we're here today because there's something within us that cries out to agree with Jesus' statement that the greatest commandments are to love God and to love others. And we're here attempting to live that out, to honor God and be equipped from His Word to love others. What happens when you famously fail at that? You just chuck your faith and go, that didn't work. What does David do? 2 Samuel 12, I'll start reading at verse 1. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was the current head prophet in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he was a friend of David. He was an employee of David's, frankly, of the court. And he spoke for God. And in fact, when he would say, "Thus saith the Lord," those are things that are actually recorded for us in Scripture as God's word for us today. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When Nathan came to him, he said, "David, let me tell you a story about something that just happened in your kingdom." He says, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised the lamb, it grew up with him and his children, it shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. Instead, the rich man took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor lamb, his only lamb, and prepared it for the traveler." Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man in the story, and he said to Nathan the prophet, "Thank you for telling me this. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Not, "You're the man," but "You are that man." That's where the phrase comes from. "This is what the Lord..." This is actually a serious moment. Excuse me. Let me start over. Nathan said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you. Wives, I gave you all Israel, Judah. If this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise," what? "The word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes." If we're using the word rebuke today, that's quite a rebuke. That's quite an admonishment for his sin, for his failing, by Nathan the prophet, who spoke the word of God in their generation, which was consistent with the written word of God they already had, specifically the Ten Commandments. So here's now what I wonder. If our word for the day is rebuke and correct, how did King David respond as a king with a lot of power, a lot of relational power, when he was being rebuked for using his personal relational power to hurt others? How do we respond? People are often rebuked. People are often told, hey, people, all of us, every now and then somebody tells us, hey, what you just did, that hurt. That was wrong. It's not always like this massively wrong, like you just killed my husband. But hey, what you just did, that hurt. How do we respond? Like in this story, when we receive a rebuke, maybe like these two guys, like two friends. They're co-workers. One's the boss, one's the employee, David to Nathan. They both love God. They're both lovers of God's word. And one comes to the other and says, bro, in the words of Nathan, you are that man. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in his eyes? Why did you just hurt that person and act in a way that was not loving to them and therefore not loving to God? Right? I mean, you and I, friend to friend, when this happens, how do we normally respond? Wife to husband to wife, when we receive a rebuke for hurting, how do we normally respond? Roommate to roommate, mentor to mentee, child to parent. Anyone ever receive a rebuke for a lack of love from a child to you as a parent? I've heard that happens, never experienced it myself. How do we normally respond? There was a man in the church that I served in Memphis. He was a friend of mine. He was a leader in the church. His wife came to me and confided that she had just discovered he had been having an affair. And it was active. He led a men's Bible study in our group. We were friends. And it came to me to confront and rebuke him. To be the first one to do so. How did that friend of mine respond? You know what, Mike? Wow. Yeah, you know what? God says in his written word, you don't betray your wife sexually or in any other way. You know what? I'm going to repent humbly and ask for her forgiveness and God's and see where that goes. That's not how he responded. You know how he responded? Mike Moses, how dare you rebuke me? Who are you? I know you well enough to know your imperfections. I had every reason to do what I did. I know it wasn't right, but she's been failing me in all these ways as a wife, and so who is she to not give me a second chance? Take a guess with that proud, arrogant attitude, how that turned out, if that marriage got put back together or not. It did not. This friend of mine had a form. He believed in the first part of the verse that we've been learning together. Yes, the Bible is God's written words breathed to breathe life to us. Bless you. And yes, it's for teaching. And he had received a lot of teaching. He had been to graduate school in theology. And he was a teacher of the word. But when this breathed out word of God rebuked his off course part of his life and offered to correct it, he rejected the rebuke. Now, how do we most often tend to reject a rebuke? Again, maybe not in such a spectacular fashion. Well, most of us tend to reject a needed rebuke from God's word the same way he did that day. We reject rebuke by finding fault in the messenger and in the person we've hurt. That is our tendency. It's mine. Mike, you're judging me. And you just hurt my feelings in the way you said that. Okay, well, admittedly, your wife is my friend, and I'm angry as heck at you right now. So maybe I didn't say it right. Let me try to say it better, right? And by the way, you know the ways in which she fails me. She hurt my feelings in our group the other night. No, you're judging me, and she's overreacting. That's the temptation that we all face when the Spirit of the living God graciously, out of his goodness and desire for more of life for you and more of life for the people that your life imprints, graciously rebukes for a course correction. Sometimes it happens internally through the Spirit of God using the Word of God that you have internalized and hidden in your heart. Sometimes it happens externally through a teacher or another person like Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12. The second most common way, I won't put this on screen, that I see that we tend to reject rebuke is to, we just change our view of the first part of the verse we're memorizing. And you know, that part of my life you're rebuking me about, Lord, well, you know what? I don't any longer believe it's all your inspired word of God, especially not this part. Just most of it and the big ideas. That's the second most common way that we reject rebuke from the Spirit of God. So how, back to our story. How did King David respond to rebuke from God's word through a friend and employee that agreed with his written word already in the Ten Commandments? 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "Oh my gosh, I have sinned against the Lord. What have I done?" Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. Because of a humble, repentant attitude, you're not going to die." Which leads me to wonder, why did David act this way? Why did he act humble, repentant, with his hand in the most massive cookie jar you could ever get your hand caught in this sin? Well, you know what? He didn't receive this rebuke humbly and repentant and move on in a way that corrected it. He didn't receive it because Nathan was a perfect messenger and said it perfectly to him. I guarantee you that. Because David could have said, "Nathan, I'm in staff meeting with you every week, and you're not perfect. Who are you to talk to me?" And said, "When things get heated, you start flying off the handle and cussing. I heard you say poopy yesterday in the staff meeting." He could have brought up whatever. He's close enough to Nathan to know his imperfections and his sin. But instead of seeing the messenger's fault in the rebuke, David saw God's word through the rebuke. Because Nathan's imperfect human words somehow cooperated with and resonated with God's written word to David in Scripture. And David remained, he chose to remain submitted to God's word as God breathed to give him life. The Scripture's first account of God's interaction with human beings was in creating them. And you know how he did it? He breathed life and his image into us. His breath is life to human beings. And when it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired, that literal word is God breathed. It's life, even when it's rebuke. It's his gracious offer of life in that part of your journey. And David received it as such here. Wow. Let me be honest with you. You know what? I want to live with a wife who self-corrects her life by allowing the Bible to be useful in the 2 Timothy 3:16 language, to allow God to rebuke and correct her when needed. I want to live with a wife like that, who's in the Scriptures enough to receive that. You know what? I want the two teenagers in my house. I would like to live with two teenagers who allow God's word to be useful. Yes, to not only teach, but also rebuke and correct when they're off course and unloving toward me specifically. I'd like for my boss, employees, to be that way, and my roommate. But you know what? I'm only responsible for me to be that way. How can I be that way? I want to be that man who receives it when I'm truly off course. Well, I can be that man by treating the Bible the same way David did. How did he treat the Bible? How did he view it and how did he treat it? What were his habits with the Scripture that would have led to a life that would respond? He had all the power in the world to respond arrogantly, and yet he didn't. Well, I want to show you King David's view of Scripture. It's written in Psalm 119, as well as his habits with it. Psalm 119 is basically David's poetic journal of his view of the Bible and his habits regarding it that show us how he had set up his life so that he would humbly receive this kind of correction in a way that's good for everybody around him. David wrote Psalm 119. It's the longest extended description in the Bible about the Bible. Now, David had the first seven books of your Bible. Definitely the first five, probably the sixth and seventh one, Genesis through Judges. They had all been written hundreds of years before David was born. And yet he refers to reading and living according to this written word of God that was written hundreds of years before his life. I say that because Sometimes people will say to me, you know, I can't really open and read the Bible. It's so old. How could it have any relevance to my life? Well, David is now speaking about scripture that was written hundreds of years before him. Psalm 119, verse 97. I'll show you a few examples. He says, oh, how I love your law. When in the Old Testament, when you see the word law, normally, and in this case, it means you can insert Bible or scripture. It means all of what's been written as God breathed to us. He says, oh, how I love your law. He says, I love this message breathed out from God to human beings. I love it. And I'm aware I don't always live up to it perfectly, but it sits in a high seat of affection in my life. Oh, really? Well, then how do you show that in your actions, David? He says, I meditate on it all day long. This is the king. It's not like he's sitting around with nothing to do. He says, throughout my day, portions of God's written message to me that I maybe have read in the morning or at night, which you can see that he did that in this journal, it comes to mind and I think about them and meditate on them, which makes me wonder, what do I think about all day long? Because what I'm thinking about, my self-talk, content of my thoughts is informing the decisions I make. And David says, it was God's written word. Verse 100 of Psalm 119. He says, I have more understanding than the elders. In other words, I'm wise beyond my years at times. Maybe that's a little braggadocious, but why can he say that? He says, because I obey your written word, your law. Obedience to God brings insight. You know what we want to say? How we want to look at God's word? We want to say, well, God, I see all this way that you've said is the best way for human beings to live. That's how you create us. But if you would explain to me why all of that is the way it is, then I'll obey it. But we see in the Bible through example and hear from King David that it's through obedience comes understanding and profound, unaccountable wisdom. On the other side of obedience is clarity. So he says, I'm sometimes wise beyond my years. I don't even know where it comes from because I obey your law, and therefore I can look back with clarity at your teachings. And then he tells us exactly how he set his life up to receive life-giving rebuke and correction from God. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I was messed up. I got into a bad place. I wasn't paying attention to God, my mentors, my family. I didn't listen to what anybody said. I went astray. But now I obey your word. Verse 176, I have strayed like a lost sheep. When he wrote this, maybe he was thinking of the story we just read. Seek your servant. Keep speaking to me, Lord, for I have not forgotten your commands. The last verse we'll read, verse 102. He says, I have not departed from your law. He doesn't mean I haven't broken it. He means I haven't left it as my standard, even when I've gotten off course. And now listen to this, and underline this phrase in your Bible. For you yourself have taught me. He says, when I read and reflect on God's written word, I feel like God is personally teaching me. And many of you in this room could lift up your hand and confirm this. That when you regularly read it and expose yourself to the Bible, it's not bells and whistles going off all the time or lightning from heaven, but you experience being personally taught by the living God over time. This is a common experience among those who regularly read the Bible. If you're a praying person but not a Bible reading person, then you find yourself often spending a lot of time trying to get God to do stuff. But maybe, what if instead God is saying stuff and we're not listening because we're not regularly reading the Bible? He says, you yourself have taught me. This is God's gift. This is the graciousness of God to give us his word written to us, through which all of us can access his personal teaching to us. He's not saying it takes a theological education. He was a shepherd and a soldier. He had no time to go to seminary. This wasn't an intellectual pursuit. It was a guy desperate to know and follow God. He's like, all I know is to read the scriptures, meditate and think on them, read them some more, and obey whatever is clear. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. I'm a man who's made a lot of mistakes. In fact, I have blood on my hands. So God, I need you to speak to me like you spoke to Moses hundreds of years ago. And then in his journal, he records for us Psalm 119. Here's how it happens. I open and read and meditate on God's word to me. And he speaks slowly, personally, over time. Friends, I want this for you so badly. I want this experience for you so badly. I want this for my boys and their life. To have so immersed themselves in God's Word that they can say without a shadow of doubt or irony, "You have taught me personally." Parents, I know you want that for your daughter or son, but it will only happen for them if it's sincere for you. So even when you don't get it, just read it. Just read it. I want to finish with a list that I ran across that so fits me that maybe it fits you as well. Here's what happens to me. All that I know about the Bible, I'm tempted to not read it very often. I mean, people come to me with Bible questions and I quote it to them. Been there, done that. Why do I need to read it? Well, when I'm not in the Bible personally for very long, here's what happens to me. Number one, I tend to magnify the weaknesses of others and overlook my own. And suddenly, more and more of my problems, they're other people's fault. But when I spend time in God's Word, I'm more likely to allow the voice of God to point out, teach, and yes, even rebuke and correct my weaknesses and faults. And you know who that's really good for when I do that? It's really good for the people I live with. Because my weaknesses and sins are my responsibility, and theirs are theirs. The second thing that happens when I'm not in God's Word for very long, much of a long time, I tend to evaluate all that I see as if this is all there is. When I detach from consistently opening God's Word, I begin to act as if there's nothing beyond what I see, that there's no mystery, no eternity, no grand story with love with a capital L behind it. But when I open God's Word, I'm corrected into a real and beautiful, true worldview. Third thing that happens when I'm not in God's Word regularly is I tend to close my hand on my possessions. My personal selfishness is directly related to my time in the Bible. As generous as I may have been in the past, as generous as I may think I am in my head, apart from the teaching and sometimes rebuke of God's voice through His Word, I slip right back into my possessions are mine and my time is mine. I might tip God or tip Him with a little bit of time, but it's about me, right? Because what if I don't have enough when I get to the end? And if I get sick or lose my thing or this or that, my job? And then I read God's Word and it's corrected because He says over and over, "Trust me. Worship me with all that you have and I'll supply your needs." And that's directly related to my time in the Bible, not my theological education. Finally, when I'm not in the Scriptures regularly, I tend to hang on to my anger too long. I bet you do too. Because apart from the truth of God speaking to me in the Bible through the work of Jesus in particular, I have no reason to let go of my anger. And I think you owe me. And I love and I get off telling the story of what you did to me and what you owe me. And I just go and go and go. And then I open the Bible regularly. If I'm in it regularly, it doesn't take long to get to a part where God personally speaks to me and says, "Mike, you know what? You owed me. And I forgave you. In fact, look, here's an example from last week. And I forgive you. I love you. You live as my beloved because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. I am well pleased with you. Go do for others what I've done for you." And all of a sudden, it's easier to keep short accounts again. Your Heavenly Father is breathing His life-giving message to you all the time from His Word, the Bible. And in order for the parts of your life that are causing problems for you and others to be lovingly rebuked and effectively corrected, it's not enough to listen to me or someone else on Sunday or pray, but to read our Bibles. So how about every day this week? And if you want to do it along with me and Mitch, great. I'll update my Facebook status relatively early. I can't beat some of you out of bed, sorry. Twitter, Purple Pastor, the front page of our website, just a few minutes. Each morning, let's do that together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, You're so good. We thank You for what's happened in history so we could even have Your written Word. We thank You for those who had to translate it in secret, spread it in secret, who lost their lives smuggling it, even possessing it. Lord, we thank You for those who've rebuked entire nations and rulers with the Word of God. We thank You for Dr. Martin Luther King, who brought not just his word, but your word to bear on inequities in our nation. And we thank you for the good results of correcting our course. And yet, for all of this power of your word, we treat it like it's worthless. We confess that today, and we ask you for your forgiveness. And so, Lord, we tell you, in just like the words of one of those antique shows, we revalue your word highly today. And we will revalue it every day this week by reading it for the next 5 days, even for a few minutes. And Lord, for those of us in this room who aren't sure we believe any of this, would you give them a gnawing curiosity so they'd pick it up, take it, and they'd read. And as we read, Lord, open the eyes of our heart, teach us. And would you honor our meager efforts to just pick it up? And like with King David, speak to us personally over time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, on your way out, if you haven't joined the parade, I'd love for you to grab one of these Lake Forest car magnets. They're in the info area. And more importantly, if you would like to pray over anything that's come up in you during this service, there will be people at the prayer station here and to your back right. Go in peace, friends. See you next week.